Welcome to Hope. If this is your first time here, we're really glad you're here. Thanks for checking it out. My name's Steve. I'm one of the pastors here at Hope. Yesterday in this very room, we had a one-day seminar, and it was a good, but I'm going to be honest, it was a terrible day, and I mean that in the classical meaning of the word terrible, just kind of an awful day, just one where it was difficult. And we did a one-day seminar on sex trafficking in the Midwest. And I really want to give kudos to those who put it together. Rob, who gave the welcome here just a few seconds ago, and then another, he did a lot of it, and Becca Crusoe, one of our interns here, did a lot of the organization. There's a ton of people that put it together. And they had put all these great speakers, and the day started with a guy by the name of John Choi. That's somebody's Facebook picture. That's not at all what it looked. It looked just like it does right now, but that's the way their filter made it look or whatever. That's the best picture I could get of him yesterday here. And John Choi is the attorney for Ramsey County. And he did an amazing job. I was sitting right there, and after his talk, he spoke for close to an hour, and after his talk, I honestly just wanted to go back to my office and just weep, let alone his statistics and different things. But then he put a picture of his two young kids. He's got a little boy and a little girl, and he wanted them to grow up not experiencing some of this hurt. I was unaware. I knew that we had a problem. I had no idea that we have this big of a problem. He gave a stat yesterday, and I'm gonna put it up here. He put a picture of Target Field. And he said, I'll tell you what, I went and got his quote. I wanted to make sure I got it right, and then son of a gun, I found the quote online, his quote. So I'm gonna read his quote. He put this picture of Target Field, and then he said this, and this is him quoted from the Hmong Times is where I got this quote. He says, "You could fill Target Field 17 times with all of the women living in Minnesota who are still alive today, who at one point in their lives have been a victim of some form of sexual assault, rape, domestic violence, or some harassment or stalking, including sex trafficking." Now, 17 times you could fill Target Field. So I did a little bit of math, because that's my degree at the University of Minnesota, and so that was 5 years of my life well spent to be able to do the math right here. There's 5.5 million people in Minnesota, according to the latest census. Target Field holds 39,504 people. That's capacity. If you filled it 17 times, and I'm sure he did the math. You don't throw stats out like this without doing that. That's 671,568 people. 671,000 people. That is 12% of our population. But it's only talking about women. There's a little more women than men in the state. Not much, but a little bit more. But let's just double it just for the sake of 24%. 24%. Of the women who are alive today have at one point in their lives been a victim, and this is just in Minnesota, have been a victim of some form of sexual assault, rape, domestic violence, or some harassment or stalking, including sex trafficking. That's one out of four. These are our mothers, our sisters, and our daughters. Whew, it hit me, hitting me again. Target Field, fill it, let it go. Fill it again, let it go. 17 times. Wow. And what I think is at the heartbeat of the issue is a total wrong understanding in everywhere, not just Minnesota, of sex. Okay? I think it's just So when I got an opportunity to speak yesterday, I came up and I talked about sex. If you're at Hope, you know I like to talk about sex. I think it's a good thing. I think sex is a beautiful thing. God created it. But he created it in a way that it's designed for something. And so I gave a talk. It was the one after lunch. And so, you know, everybody's sleeping. But I gave this talk and I gave a biblical theology of sex. I just want to share a little bit of that with you. Just because I have a little bit of a bee in my bonnet, if you want to call it that. Or you maybe don't know what that phrase means, but consider me with a bonnet on, and there's a bee in there. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is dealing with a church that he started, spent a lot of time there, and these people are, you might want to write this down, messed up. Seriously messed up. I look at Hope and I go, oh my gosh, we're the picture of health when I compare it to Corinth. That's not much of a bar, okay? Because Corinth was a crazy place. In one chapter here, he's talking to people who are, he's saying, no, incest is not okay. No. Factions taking each other to court and suing the living daylights out of each other, that's not okay. You know what? I know you came out of a pagan background. You came out of your old church was pagan temple, you know, but you're coming to church on Sunday, but Saturday night you went back to the pagan temple, and part of the worship service was to have a sexual relationship with a temple prostitute. We're not going to do that anymore. Okay, that's what he talked about. It's not very Norwegian, you know. It's just like, whoa, dude, lay it right out there. That's what he's doing. And in 1 Corinthians 6, he's dealing with these issues. And here's what he says. He says, the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Your body was not just created for sex. It was created, we're sexual beings, but there's something about God that fills us way beyond. We have such idolatry of sex in his culture. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ alone? Now, just stop right here for a second. If you're very mad at someone for their behavior, the first thing you normally do is you rip on them for that behavior. But look what the Apostle Paul does. He doesn't do that. First thing he says is, dude, that's not who you are. Do you know who you are? You're members with Jesus. You're unified with Jesus. That's what defines you. He doesn't go after them and try to throw down all this shame and guilt and all that kind of thing at first. He first says, no, look at who you are. Look at the gospel. And then he says, shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? No, never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. So he quotes here from Genesis 2 saying, what's the meaning of sexuality? And the meaning of sexuality is not just an experience. It's not just I have this urge and I gotta, you know, like go to the bathroom and I gotta take care of it. It's not that. It's way more than that. Paul's gonna hit on it in just a second. It's way more than that. And then he says, for whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. And then Paul says this, flee from sexual immorality. Flee. It's like you're gonna put your money in a bad business and somebody would say, ho, flee from that company. You understand what flee means? Run away. Go away. And then he says this, why? He says, all other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. And of course, the commentators light up all what does that mean. But there's something that Paul's saying here about sexuality that touches deep at the core of who we are and identity. And if that identity is not lined up with Christ, then I'm trying to fill that somewhere else, and so I'm going to try to do it with sexuality. I'm going to try to do it with self-satisfaction through pornography or masturbation, or I'm going to move on further, I'm going to involve other people, and it's just going to be either I'm going to pick up a prostitute or I'm going to pick up just a quickie with some type of one-nighter kind of thing or whatever. I'm going to fill it because that's just what I have. And Paul says, it's way beyond that. There's something going on inside of you that's kind of dying when you do that. The whole point of sexuality, according to Genesis 2, is to end aloneness and all of that kind of stuff, the whole sex trafficking thing from pornography to prostitutes is about experience without relationship. It's the opposite of intimacy. You feel more alone. I'm preaching now, but that's what I'm doing. I'm preaching, so I get to. Do you not know? Look at what Paul does then. He does it again. He brings you right back to the gospel. Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? That's who you are, man. You're a case that the Holy Spirit lives in, whom you received from God. Who's in you? Whom you've received from God. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. If that's true that 24% of Minnesotans are there, I'm going to guess that 24%. It's true in this room. If that's you, I want you to hear the good news of the gospel, that Christ went to the cross to take shame and guilt. Christ went to the cross that gives us an absolute new identity from sinner to saint, to cleansed one. Paul says previously, just right before this passage, that he says, here's this list of things that's whole bad behavior, but he says, and that's what some of you were, but now you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you are clean. Christ takes our shame. If it's true that 24% are women in this room that have somewhat been victimized, that's probably true that 24% at least of us men are victimizers. Hope Community Church, flee from sexual immorality. Flee! Do for the sake of what you really are in Christ. Do for the sake of your brothers and sisters. Do it for the sake of what God says will give you most joy, and that's finding sexual fulfillment the way He designed it, if God would ever lead you into a marriage relationship. But let's stop putting sex at this, I must have it or I'm not fulfilled, I'm not a full person. No, Christ is the one who makes you whole. One of the things that really helps me is when I was in northern Wisconsin, and believe me, I know it was. I had to hold my breath the whole time I was there. But I was in northern Wisconsin doing a retreat for a group of churches there. And a woman came up, and from this little town, Antigo. I would say it wrong. Antigo, Wisconsin. Did I say it right? Two people know who I'm talking about. Antigo, right? Yeah. So Antigo, Wisconsin, they came up, and she's involved heavily with every single prostitute that she can possibly find in the state of Wisconsin, and she prays for them by name. And she's gone to the legal prostitute, brothels or whatever they call them. And she goes there and she gets all the names of the girls and she prays for them. They write Christmas cards and things to them. And so they had laying out there this whole stack of you could grab a card and you could pray. I'm praying for a gal by the name of Miami. I don't know if that's a real name or not. I don't care. Praying for a person all of a sudden takes it from this, oh my gosh, she's hot, to she's a woman made in the image of God that I'm exploiting with my lust. Men, flee from sexual immorality. All right, that was just something I had to be in my bonnet. It has nothing to do with what we're going to do today. I just had to say it, you know, and so if you want, that counts as a sermon. If that's your thing, you could leave right now, and that would count for the week, and you'd be good. Open your Bibles, if you got one, to Luke 18. We're 18 chapters into the Gospel of Luke. There's an insert inside your worship folder you could read if you want. We're going to look at verses 9 to 17 this week, but I want to read the first 8 verses, what we covered last week, just to kind of let you see a flow here. So I'm just going to read those through. I'm not going to not make a whole bunch of contact, and just for kicks and giggles, let's all stand in honor of God's word as we read it here. And I know we don't do that every week, but once in a while, it's kind of fun to do that. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That was last week's message. Jesus teaching on persevering in prayer all the way up until his coming, and in fact, seeking for it, seeking the justice that will come ultimately when he comes back this week. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter it. You may be seated. This week I want to focus in, I want to look at all these 9 through 17. We're calling the message, I'm glad I'm not like that other guy, kind of comparing and looking down other people. And this meme was just way too juicy to to pass up. So I went ahead and put it up there. cold. Okay, now, what I want to look at, I want to go back through this with you. This juicy, juicy passage. I want to walk through the passage with you this morning, just make some observations and see what the implications are for us. Let's start with the problem, okay? So Jesus just got done teaching about this persistence in prayer. He's done teaching that. And now he's looking out and he sees that some are, and there's two problems, right? Two problems. First one, they're confident of their own righteousness, all right? Second one is they look down on everyone else. So whenever Jesus looks out and he sees a problem, and the next thing that comes out of his mouth or the narrator's mouth is, Jesus is going to tell you a story, you know what's going to happen, right? As a listener, you should go, uh-oh, right? Because it's probably coming towards you. But also, the parables are designed in such a way so that they become this, like a surgeon's knife, they kind of open you up. And they give an invitation for utter transformation. That's what these are doing. So it's both a kind of a, you're the guy, but it's also this opportunity for transformation. Obviously, we're hoping for that this morning, for us. We'd look at this and it would be transformed as a result. There are two guys. Oh, excuse me. It's kind of fun. I spent 3 years studying Greek in seminary. It was all Greek to me, so. Greek is the language of the New Testament. And in fact, I think it's interesting how a lot of pastors like to quote Greek and it makes them look smarter. You know, and I think that's interesting because the kind of Greek you learn for the New Testament is called Koine Greek. Koine, it's a Greek word, which means common, guttural, butcher's language, baby Greek. Look at me, I'm very smart. I speak baby Greek. And so people who really know Greek, the classic people, just think, yeah, that's really great. You talk them real good, you know, like really good for you. Anyway, now with the advent of the interwebs, and Al Gore, thank you very much, you can just go to a spot, double click on the word, boom. And you know, I have Bible software, I just double click, it's sweet. That word looked down, popped out at me this week. Well, literally, I clicked on it, popped out, but look at this, what that means. It says to show by one's attitude or manner of treatment that an entity has no merit or worth. Your disdain. I have disdain for you. To have no use for something as being beneath one's consideration. I reject it disdainfully. Or to regard another as of no significance and therefore worthy of maltreatment. That's what it means that they considered themselves righteous, but they also looked down at others. All right? Okay, now, we'll look at there's two guys. We're going to look at the first guy. So this first guy, let's take a look. I did the preacher trick this week. I don't know, I just couldn't help it. They're all P's. Position, posture, prayer, and then and when Jesus gives his final statement, it's a prognosis. Had to be a P. So yes, I need a thesaurus for that too. But anyway, they're all P's. It's dumb. No one's going to remember them, but it's just tricky. Two men went to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, one a tax collector. We'll start with the Pharisee. Now, I know a lot of you in the room know what a Pharisee is. If you don't, that's fine. Good for you. I love people who are brand new to the Bible because you actually come with eyes wide open like, oh my gosh, it really says that? Those of us who are used to it are like, yeah, I know this parable. Maybe I can catch church another place. We all need to slow down and read this stuff carefully. So if you're brand new to it, don't ever apologize for that. What's a Pharisee? I'm going to let Kent Hughesby just give you a little background here of what a Pharisee is. The Pharisees had justly earned the reputation as in this Jewish historian's name, Josephus's words, a body of Jews known for surpassing the others in the observant of piety and exact interpretation of the laws. So you have this Jewish culture, Jewish race, and they're a culture as well. And of them, there are different kind of groups. The Pharisees were like the bee's knees. They were the ones who really, you don't know that phrase, they're the big deal. They really went after following all of the rules of the Old Testament very, very carefully. They were the most highly esteemed group in Jewish society. Okay, so don't read into this instantly, they're a Pharisee. No, they were highly esteemed. They were a big deal. No Pharisee would ever sell out his people for gain. And you're going to contrast that to the tax collector we're going to see in just a minute. Like everyone else, they too were victims of the tax collectors. You could count on a Pharisee to love the law, to love the moral law of the Old Testament, and attempt to uphold it. That's who the Pharisees were. Okay? So you got to read this. You got to kind of back up and go, wait a minute now. I see Pharisee as the bad guy. No. You got it all wrong. In the story here, Jesus gives you the Pharisee so that you can put him as the good guy. He's the good guy in the story. All right? So that's who he is. That's his position. Let's talk about his posture. It says the Pharisee stood by himself. Okay, let me just nerd out here for a little bit, if you don't mind. The phrase by himself is really hard to translate. And you're thinking, by himself. This is not hard to translate. Well, the tricky part is the word by is not the word by. The word by is the word to. And nobody knows what to do with that because the Pharisee stood to himself. What does that even mean, right? So they're like, what are you getting at here? Some versions translate it this way, as by himself. Others translate it saying, the Pharisee stood, because he went to the temple to pray. And now what's going on? If you go to the temple to pray, there's one of two things happening. And we don't know which one. Jesus isn't telling us. He just says they went to prayer. Either was part of a service that was taking place. So think this is like the temple, and we're here in a service. And let's just say part of the service is we opened it up for anyone to pray out loud. That could have been happening. Another part they had at the temple was there were just always ongoing places where people would come into the room, come and go. So it wasn't like a service, but it was just always prayer. So you'd come in, and it would be public, and it would be out loud, and it'd be one at a time. So you'd kind of go, and then another person would go, so it could be that. Either way, it's a public deal with other people around. He's saying this, and so some people think that stood by himself means that he stood in a way that was to his own advantage. He stood up with his own strength. I am standing all by myself. Now, in the Greek language, in the original Greek, and many of you know other languages as well, know that word order doesn't matter. So actually, as the New American Standard translation has it, and if you don't know anything about that, there are different English translations of the Bible. The New American Standard translation is really into doing things literally. You know, it's hard to read. It's just, you kind of get splinters reading it because it's so stiff and that thing. But it's helpful to know what's the original language kind of saying. And here they've translated, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Dude, you're praying to yourself? Wow, that is narcissism on a whole new level, right? Holy cow, that's crazy. It's kind of like the old joke, why are there no atheists who are baseball umpires, right? Because they would have to stop believing in themselves, correct? You know, so that you have to wait for it there. No, anyway, the concept here is, was he really praying this to himself? Most don't lean that way. They lean that he was doing this for his own advantage. Any way you want to put it, this guy's got a serious arrogance problem. He stood, and this whole phrase, by himself or to himself, that indicates he's got some issues. Now, let's look at the actual prayer that the guy prays. All right? What does he pray? I'm going to read it, and then we're going to go back through it. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Now, let's look at a different translationist. Good News Translation, which is, it's actually a fairly decent translationist. The Pharisee stood apart by himself, see how they translate that by himself thing, and prayed, I thank you, God, that I am not greedy, dishonest, or an adulterer like everybody else. See the way he just framed humanity? There's me, and there's everybody else. Okay? Second thing to note here is, when you say the phrase, thank you, right? Simple. In any context, but definitely in the Old Testament, all the Psalms, everything, and it was known as a formula for prayer in the temple and other and synagogues. When you start with the phrase, thank you, generally, you thank someone for something that they did, right? So if I say, oh, you give me a cake, it's my birthday. It's not my birthday, but you make me a cake anyway. If you give me a cake, I say, thank you for the cake. That's what I say. He doesn't say that. He ultimately says, thank you that I'm so awesome that you had to make me a cake. Thank you that I am not greedy. Thank you that I am not dishonest. Whoa. Huge. If you look at the way the New American Standard, I want you to look at that again, and I want you to see that what in this prayer, so he lists God's name once, but boom, there are five times he says the word I. Five times. It's I this, I that, I, yeah, me. That's the Pharisee. That's the prayer of the Pharisee. What does he pray for? Nothing. He just thanks God that he's the most awesome guy ever. But look at one more thing. He says this at the verse 12. He already said, I just want to thank you, God, that I'm better than other people morally, but also I'm better than other people religiously. Look at this. Now, I fast twice a week, so Tuesdays and Thursdays. I go without food. And during that time, I pray. I don't know if he's praying stuff like this all the time or what he's praying, but he's praying and fasting, no food, which is a good thing. Is it good to be moral? It's a good thing to be moral. Is it a good thing to fast and pray? It's a good thing. Is it a good thing to give a tenth of all you get? Our accountant here would say, yes, it is a good thing to give a tenth of all you get, right? Is that a bad thing? It's not a bad thing at all. It's interesting how Jesus is going to frame it, though. Let's look at the second guy. Second guy. Here we go. Second guy. He's called the tax collector here. Let's look at who he is. I'm going to get some help here again from Kent Hughes. He's going to tell us. And if you're not familiar with a tax collector, that's fine. But you will be in just a minute. Tax collectors. You can think of a tax collector kind of the same. Well, it's kind of the same way we think of tax collectors today, right? Scum of the earth. Oops. No, you're just doing your terrible job. You were the scum of Jewish society. Third level lackeys of the Roman tax system. Now listen why. Rome imposed taxes on its conquered peoples. So Rome comes in, conquers a people, and then taxes them to pay for the war that just to get conquered. Why, thank you very much, right? But the collection of those taxes was delegated to who? Private Roman contractors, tax farmers, who then, this is where it gets interesting, employed Jewish underlings to actually do the work. Okay? So it would be like, it'd be like if France came in here and took over the United States. Forget France. Greenland was able to take United States. That'd be a lot easier. Then Greenland was to tax us and force people in this room to go collect it from other people. Okay? Sorry. If you're French, well, I'm sorry. But I have a little French in me. Very, very little. But part that surrenders. Way too soon. They employed these Jewish underlings to do the dirty work, their pay being whatever extra they could extort from their fellow Jews. They overtax them, so they'd taken off the top. Such tax collectors were considered monsters. And in some cases, they actually were. They were religious and political traitors to Hebrew society. Utterly despicable. They were disallowed from public office and were barred from giving testimony in court. If you had a tax collector who was your witness, your alibi, that you didn't commit a crime, you don't want him on the stand. I said this first service, no one knew. It's like having Mark Furman. Nobody knows who Mark Furman is. You know, O.J. Simpson totally blew the whole case up. Nobody knows. Okay, anyway, a bad guy is your witness. No, it just doesn't work. And so this, you don't even give testimony. Not even worth it. You're just going to kill my case. They were outcasts, untouchable. In today's culture, the closest social equivalent would be, and hang on for this right now because this hit me like a ton of bricks, drug pushers and pimps. Sat right there yesterday. And for the compassion and the heartbreak I felt over these women who are being victimized, and it's 98% women in the sex trafficking industry, and it's at least that number of that are men that are doing this. And I got very, very angry at these sex traffickers. And then I read this. In today's culture, the closest equivalent would be drug pushers and pimps, those who prey on society, who make money off others' bodies and make a living off stealing from others. So I'm sitting there and I'm getting angry, but I'm also realizing, and that anger is justified because that's evil. Exploitation is evil, and there should be jail time. But tomorrow I'm preaching on the Pharisee and the tax collector. And if I understand the tax collector story right, Jesus is trying to say one person's life is clean, one is a traitor, and before the cross they're exactly level ground. I'm not going to say that I'm clean like a Pharisee, but wherever I fit on the scale, if there is such a thing, there's Stephen, there's a sex trafficker, and it's level ground before the cross, even for those folks. Christ takes that shame as well. He goes on to say, it is, what a contrast these two made when they went up the Temple Mount to pray. The mere thought of a publican praying, publican meaning a tax collector, was jarring in itself. To even think that a tax collector would be in the temple. To read the parable properly through first century Jewish eyes requires starting with a positive image and expectation for the Pharisee. He's the good guy. And a negative expectation for the tax collector. Maybe he's going to go there and they're all going to beat him to a pulp. That's what you think the story's going to go. And Jesus is a master storyteller. That's not what he's going to do. So from we look at who this guy is, now we look at his posture. What is this guy's posture? It says that even though the Pharisee calls him out, I'm glad I'm not like, and he points to him and says, that other guy over there, God, I'm not like him. He stood at a distance. So if it were in this room right here, he'd be in the back hallway or maybe even in the entryway. He wouldn't even take his eyes and symbolically look up. He wouldn't look up as if that's like, I can't even be even in that close of presence with you, God. I'm not worthy of even that. I'm looking down. So his face is down. Would not even look up to pray. And then it said he beat his breast. And then he says his prayer. Now, to get a little understanding of what that phrase, beat your breast or beat your chest, would be like, I want to quote from Kenneth Bailey. Kenneth Bailey, you remember we talked to, used him a little while before for the prodigal son story. Just a guy that grew up in the Middle East, scholar, but understands the Middle East and some of the cultures. It's really helpful. Let me quote from him on what this means. He says, the accepted posture for prayer was to cross the hands over the chest and keep the eyes cast down. But this man's crossed arms do not remain immobile. Rather, he beats on his chest. This dramatic gesture is still used in villages all across the Middle East, from Iraq to Egypt. The hands are closed into fists that are then struck on the chest in rapid succession. The gesture is used in times of extreme anguish or intense anger. It never occurs in the Old Testament and appears only twice in the Gospels, both times in Luke. The remarkable feature of this particular gesture is the fact that it's usually characteristic of women, not men. And he says of his own experience, after 20 years of observation, I have found only one occasion in which Middle Eastern men are accustomed to beat on their chest. Women customarily beat on their chest at funerals. You'd think that'd be a real tragic event. Women do that, but men do not. For men, it's beyond that. It's a gesture of extreme sorrow and anguish. It is almost never used. It is little wonder that in all of the biblical literature we find this particular gesture mentioned only here, and then in Luke 23 at the cross of Jesus. There we are told that all the multitude who went home after realizing that the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, went to the cross to pay my penalty on my stead, and he died, they went away so full of anguish that they beat their chests, both men and women. Indeed, it takes something of the magnitude of Golgotha, the place where Christ was crucified, to evoke this gesture from Middle Eastern men. That's his posture. And now let's look at his prayer. Seven words. He just says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's all he says. And you could translate that, God, make atonement for me. God, could there possibly be forgiveness for someone like me? And Jesus answers that question. He says, I tell you what, this guy, the bad guy, and not the other guy, the good guy, went home justified, went home forgiven, went home with their sins forgiven in God's economy before God. And then he says, why? For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. When I was a brand new follower of Jesus, I was told by some folks that pride was the most insidious thing out there. It'll rip you apart. Pride is the antithesis of the gospel of Jesus, where the gospel of Jesus says, I come not on my own. I come because I'm needy and I'm no better than anyone else. Pride says, I am better than other folks. I'm a little smarter. I'm a little better. And so I remember as a young follower of Jesus, I was in a ministry called The Navigators. Any Navigators here? A whole bunch first service. There you go. Second service as well. And we used to memorize verses. You still memorize verses? Little cards? Write the verses on there? There you go. And ironically, one of the areas of pride was how many verses we had memorized. How many verses you got memorized? Well, I have 10 more than you. Of course, the verses that I've memorized tell me how much of a wicked sinner I am and that I need Jesus. But I'm 10 better than you at that. I'm better at understanding my wickedness, so I'm higher up than you. Anyway, ironically, I remember that whole thing, and that pride slips into anything. Anything. It's crazy. And I decided, you know what? We had these things called a pack. You could buy packs of verses or whatever, and you could memorize them. And I decided I was going to make a 12 verses that I was going to call Pride Pack. I want to read those. I'm going to make a couple comments, but not much. I just want to read you 8 of those, okay? 8 of these that have helped me 30-some years to say, ain't that big of a deal. I have my wife too, Constant. It's good. And I have other people in my life who are close to me that know me well that can say, you're not that big of a deal. But let me just read these to you. Psalm 75, 6 and 7. No one from the east or the west or from the desert, which means anywhere, right, can exalt a man. But it's God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another. You want to be a big deal? It's because of God that he'll make you a big deal or not. It's not you. It's not you. There are people a lot smarter, better looking that are in much, much lower positions than me. Proverbs 8:3, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. It's a great thing. God, I want to fear you. I want to know you. I want to follow you. And I want to hate evil. What does he start with? I hate pride and arrogance. Snap. That's the first thing that's listed. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. First thing, I hate pride and arrogance. And then he talks about evil behavior and perversive speech. But the first thing, says it twice, pride, arrogance. Can't stand them. Proverbs 13:10, pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. There's two kinds of pride, I think, at least two. Maybe there's more, but I think there's at least two. One is that you have a thing that you think you're all that. I'm kind of all that, you know, kind of a big deal. I have many leather-bound books. I'm really, you know, people know me, you know. I'm that guy. But there are other people that know they think that, but they're just way too certain of their brain. They just think they're right all the time. That's pride, right? Pride only breeds quarrels. What? Wisdom is found who those who take advice. Why do you take advice? Because I'm not omnicompetent. I don't know all things. There's only one person who's omniperspectival. Good word, isn't it? It's God. I'm not it. I'm barely uniperspectival. That was another made-up word. I barely have my own idea. I need other people. And if I don't have that, that's pride. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. If you want to do a fun little Bible search, just do fool and see what God thinks about. It's not a positive thing, right? You fool, right? Probably my favorite one, though, is Daniel 4:37. Second part of it. I'm going to give you a little bit of the account here. It's a pagan king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is a guy that comes into Israel when they've been disobedient, and he takes them over and they go into exile. Before the Romans come, they come later. Babylonians come first, and they take a bunch of people out. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of them, all right? And so at one point in time, he's not a follower of God or anything, but at one time somebody, he says something or whatever, and he doesn't give credit to God. In fact, people say, you're like a god, and he says, yeah, I kind of am. At that moment, God took away his sanity. He said, I was gone. And for I don't remember how long it is, 3.5 years or whatever, he wanders around and starts to, he's on all fours and his nails grow long and his hair's all matted and he eats grass like a cow, it talks about. And then it says, my sanity was restored and I raised my eyes to the King of Kings, to the Most Holy One, and I praised him for who he is. And I said, that's who you are, and this is who I am. And then he says this last verse, and those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. You can do it? Humble yourself? Or God can do it? And given that story, it's like, oh, I choose option A, please. I will take door number one. Thank you very much, Alex. I want that. I do not want this. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. I will not give my glory to another. Be in the bonnet, here we go. I have a thing about pastors who want to be kind of a big deal. It drives me crazy. It's completely antithetical to the whole thing, completely. When I was a teacher, I remember when I used to get my class list, and the first thing we do, any teachers here? Any teachers? When you get your class list, you know, it's the big secret thing, and then you get your class list. They were printed out in those days, paper, remember that? And we get the class list, and the first thing you did is what? See if you got a small class, because you're so excited that you could actually work with the kids. When I'm at a pastor's conference or pastor's retreat, and they're, whoa, what's your name, Steve? Where are you from? Minneapolis. The first question I'm asked is what? Always the same question. What are you running? That's what they always ask me. What are you running? Which is a pastor language for how many people come to your church. I hate that question. And I always answer it the same way. They say, what are you running? I say, look at me. Do I look like I run? Another one of my pastor friends, very good friend, fell into pride, rules didn't apply to him, went outside the bounds with women, very prominent pastor, St. Louis, it's out of ministry. As the old African-American spiritual says, don't touch the glory, because it's not yours. You're just worm food waiting to be eaten. That's what I am. That's what you are. No offense, but we're given this opportunity to be made in the image of God, to be what? Reflectors of his glory. We don't ever take that mirror and try to reflect it back on us. Sorry, I have a little extra time. I knew I had this time, so I took it. I will not give my glory to another. And then when you get to the New Testament, you see, and there's a whole bunch in the New Testament, but and there are some of the other ones I've memorized as well over the years, but John the Baptist comes on the scene in John chapter, or the first three chapters of John, and he's a big deal. His Twitter account is blowing it up. He's retweet. It's just awesome. Hashtag John the Baptist is awesome. Repent, you brood of vipers. It's awesome, right? And then Jesus comes on the scene in John 3, and all of a sudden, the Twitter feed dries up. And some of his followers are like, whoa, dude, we got to do some social media here or something. We're not really the thing anymore. And John the Baptist says it this way. He must become greater. I must become less. Or as another version says, he must increase. I must decrease. Now, Jesus then moves on back in Luke 18. We're going to move on to a passage. You're like, why are these two connected? I think they're totally connected. It's a little case study to see if they were paying attention. Here we go. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. Okay, so picture what happens. Jesus just gets done nailing the Pharisees, right? And the disciples are thinking, that's so cool. I love when Jesus does it to those guys. It's so awesome. Those guys, they think they're so cool. I hate those guys. They're scum. And now we're doing a little case study. And these people start bringing babies up to Jesus. And the babies come up to Jesus, and Jesus, he wants to place their hands on them. People want to get a selfie with, pretty good selfie, right? Jesus, baby, getting a baby dedication by Jesus. That's a good selfie, right? And the disciples are like, dude, we're trying to get to Jerusalem here eventually. We got to get going. You're not on the calendar. I've checked the calendar. You guys, this line is forming of all these babies and all these people. You're not on it. Get out of here. What's wrong with you? He says they rebuke them. It's not like, you know, maybe don't be here. Leave. What's wrong with you? And look at how Jesus answered. Called the children. He says, no, all kids, come forward. All the kids. In this church, that's about half of you. Come forward, little children. And he says to them, let the little children come to me. And do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Whoo! Didn't get the message, did you, disciples? Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child, you can't get in. Whoa. Edward Schreitzer, a theologian who wrote a commentary on the Gospel of Mark, but Mark also has this account, says, but this is the reason they are blessed. Just because they, that's the little children, have nothing to show for themselves. They cannot count on any achievements of their own. Their hands are empty like those of a beggar. Jesus enlarges the promise to include everyone with an authority such as only God can claim. He promises the kingdom to those whose faith resembles the empty hand of a beggar. Such faith is possible because they have no achievements of their own, nor any conceptions of God, which can intrude, between them and God. I don't know if you've been around little kids. Little kids are awesome, especially if you see them with their parents. We got these little kids and run around, and this our kids especially, they would jump off furniture so that I would have to catch them. It was this uninhibited abandonment to just trust, to completely go that way with no shame and no embarrassment. And they would hold my hand. We'd walk all the place, and they'd want to hold Daddy's hand. I can't get my kids to hold my hand anymore, right? One of our interns, her name was Casey, a few years ago. Some of you know Casey. Casey has a great story. I actually heard it from her aunt, Heather, who's on staff at Wooddale with the youth. She tells a great story. But this is actually Casey. Heather, the minister of youth over at Wooddale Church in Eden Prairie, was driving in a car with her niece, who's Casey. And they're driving around, and they drive by a yard, and the yard has the sprinkler going like this. And Casey says, she's 5 years old at this time, she says, "What's that?" I said, "Well, that's a sprinkler, Sprinkler, it's watering the lawn." She goes, No, I know that, but why isn't anybody running through it?" And she says, "Oh, no, they're just doing that to, for the betterment of the lawn, and they're trying to help grass grow green." And Casey says, "That's the stupidest thing I've ever seen." Why? "Because there's nobody running through it." When do we lose that? When do we become adult? Well, you'd never really understand. Things are complicated now. I can't really come to Jesus now because it's complicated. Complicated? It's not. Find a sprinkler, run through it. Find Jesus, launch yourself into him so he does a trust catch with you. It's not hard. We make it complicated in the name of progress. I'm so smart now. Yeah. I want to close by quoting another intern. I get all these great quotes from the interns, and then we basically only feed them Panera that's left over on Monday morning. Jesse Splann gave me a quote that I never forget. He said, "I was reading through this very parable, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and how the Pharisee goes and he's all self-righteous, and the tax collector comes and he beats himself and he says, 'God, forgive me, I'm a sinner.' And he said, I actually said this out loud. He said, 'God, I thank you that I'm like the tax collector and not like the Pharisee.' And then he went, 'Oh my gosh, I am. I just did it.'" Is there anyone on the planet you look down on? Is there anyone, of course there's behavior that we don't like, of course, but is there any way that you somehow feel in God's economy that you are way ahead of them in line for God's favor? If that's true, you don't get the gospel. I don't get the gospel. And as we close, I just want you to, are you just glad you're not like that guy, whoever that guy is? Then guess what? We're the Pharisee in the story then. And this story is an invitation, and hopefully an invitation to cut us open to cause transformation this morning. We're going to move to a time of response. I'm going to invite the worship team to feel free to come forward. We're going to move to a time of response. It's going to be singing. Use these songs as prayers and communion. Communion tables down front, they're in both corners. If you need gluten-free, it's over in that corner. I think there'll be people up front praying. I'm not sure about the other places, but I know people, they'd love to pray for you. They have a prayer badge on, they'd love to pray for you. This table is open to anyone who is symbolically beating their chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This table is open for anyone who, like a little child, will just abandon all and say, I come, Jesus, I come to you. That's who this table is open for. We practice open communion. You don't need to be a member of this church or any church. We just ask that you're saying yes to that. And if that's not you yet, why not now? Why not right now run through the sprinkler and say yes to Christ and come and take your first communion? As a closing prayer of this message, I want to read something from C.S. Lewis. It's a prayer of his. It's actually a poem, but it's written as a prayer. And I want to let this be our prayer. C.S. Lewis, if you know who he is, I'm a big fan of C.S. Lewis. He was an apologist, which means he was a defender of the faith. And as a defender, he was spooky smart, and he could give reasons for why to believe. So, in that, he was fearful that he would become too impressed with his own mind. And here he has a prayer. It's called the Apologist's Evening Prayer. I just want to read this. This will be our closing prayer as we close today. From all my lame defeats, and oh, much more from all the victories that I seem to score, from cleverness shot forth on thy behalf, at which, while angels weep, the audience laugh. From all my proofs of thy divinity, thou who wouldst give no sign, deliver me. Thoughts are but coins. Let me not trust, instead of thee, their thin-worn image of thy head. From all my thoughts, even from my thoughts of thee, O thou fair silence, fall and set me free. Lord of the narrow gate and the needle's eye, take from me all my trumpery, lest I die.